For the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be looking at this first section, the first 8 verses. And so either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 9, 1 through 8. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As I've in years past had the opportunity to be chaplain at the hospital, the Allegheny Valley Hospital, I got to see and experience a number of interesting things, but on several occasions, I've obviously been present in people's rooms as they would tell me that they were facing very serious illnesses or crippling conditions or even faced death. And so you see people in all kinds of distress over what is happening to their bodies. And that is certainly a very serious and grave concern. But as I would talk with people, I found it so often discouraging to note that those physical needs, even as serious as they were the ultimate concern that these people had. And when I would open my Bible and ask them questions about their knowledge of the gospel and about Christ, and would they be interested in hearing a little bit about that, it's just so disappointing and heartbreaking to hear so many people have so little interest in Him. It was the physical that was all important. And the spiritual and a relationship with Christ and forgiveness of their sins was not even a consideration. Today's passage has Jesus dealing with our greatest need. And He does not do that by saying that physical maladies and problems, even serious ones, are unimportant. He had great compassion on those who have broken bodies of various sorts. And He's been healing. And in part, those things show His great compassion for our suffering. But today, He shows us an even greater need that we have, and that is to be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to God. And let's see how He does that as we work our way through. First, Jesus forgives sin in verses 1 and 2. As we've noted before, in these chapters 8 and 9, Matthew brings together several miracles of Jesus into three groups of three miracles each. And today we finish the second group of three, which emphasizes Jesus' authority, first over creation and then over demons, and today His authority to forgive sins. And in doing so, He very much shows Himself to be the long-promised Messiah and Savior. But he also, in doing this, shows that that Messiah is God himself, that he himself is God, because he forgives sins. And that is something that God alone has the prerogative to do. And so Jesus is pointing at himself as the Messiah, but the Messiah as being a Savior over and for our greatest need, and that is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. Now, last time after Jesus cast demons out of the two possessed Gentile men, you remember that the people there on the east side of the sea beg him to leave. And so our verse 1 says that Jesus and the disciples do just that. They get in a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee to its western side and return to the Jewish regions there. And what Matthew refers to as Jesus' own city, which at this point is Capernaum, which he has made pretty much the headquarters for himself and the disciples. And Matthew takes us directly into an account that is also found in the other synoptic gospels. And Matthew here gives very little detail, so I'm going to go to the other accounts and to flesh those out a little bit more with information that they provide. But what Matthew gives here and the rest of the gospel writers give here is simply stunning. Now, we're told back in chapter 4 that Jesus had been teaching and preaching and healing all through Galilee, and that he now returns to that same ministry. And here, Mark's gospel tells us that he is in someone's house. And the crowds are so many, both in and around the house, but that people can't get to him. And here we learn of a paralytic, someone who is unable to move their legs, being carried on a mat by four of his friends. And they are so believing in Jesus' power to heal and so determined to get to him that they actually, Mark says, go up on the roof and dig an opening into the ceiling, which it in their homes would have been made of earth and grass, and hand him down to where Jesus is. And here you see this amazing spectacle of these men carrying another man up onto the roof of a house and digging a hole and lowering the man down so that Jesus can heal him. That is the kind of confidence that these men have, and so intent on helping their friend that they are determined to bring him to Jesus so that he can be healed. And we're told that Jesus was moved by this, that he sees their faith. Not just by what they're doing with his eyes, but in his ability as God to know men's hearts. We read in Jeremiah 17, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind. And so here he's not only seeing what they're doing, he's seeing with his heart what is motivating this. And their faith in him that he can do healing for their friend. And so we would expect that the rest of the account is that Jesus will heal the paralytic as he's healing so many other people, right? But that is not what he does, at least not yet. And what he does is far, far more needful and amazing. Notice that he speaks to the paralytic in terms that are very encouraging and affectionate and comforting. He says, take courage, son. And so he gives hope to this man who has suffered for so long and who out of great faith has come to Christ. But notice here that he calls him son. And typically, of course, that's used in reference to children. But here it is, as Jesus is showing kindness and warm affection toward him, but also in calling him that, is showing authority over him. As the man has come, knowing that Jesus can bless and heal. But the healing that Jesus gives is to the deepest and most profound needs of the man. Even a paralytic. Even someone who has not walked. And so Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." That is not what he expected to hear. Jesus does not heal him. And at this point, the man doesn't know that he's going to get that healing. Here he is with obvious physical brokenness. But Jesus gives him what he truly needs more than anything. He heals his soul. He grants him forgiveness of his sins. And in the Greek grammar here, the words are such that the forgiveness granted is forgiveness that will last. It is a permanent, lasting forgiveness, not for a sin, but for all sins. Think about that. He has come being brought by his friends to seek healing for his broken body. And Jesus has forever forgiven him of all his sins. Now we need to be careful. This forgiveness here does not imply that his paralysis was a result of sin. That would most certainly be a wrong understanding of what Jesus is doing. In John chapter 9, just before Jesus heals a blind man, his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was neither that man nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." The people are broken in many ways as a result of the fall. Not necessarily due to anyone's specific sins. And yet the Lord is most certainly sovereign over all things, and they ultimately serve His purposes. But no matter who we are or what our physical condition, we could have permanent disabilities, we could have all kinds of illnesses and damage that we carry with us. We could be perfectly healthy. But we all have an overarching, much, much more serious need. And that is that we need forgiveness of sins because we are all sinners. Whether our bodies work perfectly or whether they don't work well at all. We all stand guilty as sinners before a just and holy God. Paul writes in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." As we hold our lives up to the law of God in our scriptures and in our hearts, it shows us that we are broken, that we are sinful, that we are needy before a holy God. And that was true of this man as well as it is of us. Even though this man was more physically broken than almost all other people, Jesus addresses his primary need to be forgiven of his sin. And that is at the heart of why Jesus came. The angel told Joseph back before Jesus' birth, "Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means Jehovah saves, "for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus is indeed that long-promised Messiah who came to save, to reconcile sinners to Himself. By His perfect life, His atoning death, and His resurrection from the dead. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53, He was pierced through for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. And the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You know, in our culture, and I'm sure it's not just in our culture, people will say things like, do you have your health? Because your health is everything. And I understand what people are saying with that. But it's not everything. It's not everything. If you have your health and you don't have forgiveness of your sins and you don't have Christ, you do not have everything. In fact, you have nothing. And so Jesus very powerfully points us to our greatest need in this fallen world. Jesus is explicitly showing what we need most. And He is showing who He is as the one who forgives our sins. Notice as well that this is an example of faith in action. This paralyzed man's friends exercise great faith by quite literally lifting up their friend and bringing him before Jesus. And there are applications here for us in their actions as well. While we cannot heal or save, we know who can. And so there is a lesson in perseverance and in trust in the Lord's ability to do His will as we bring others before Him. John Calvin writes, "The faith of others can have an indirect influence on promoting eternal salvation in their souls. As the prayers by which we ask God to turn unbelievers to repentance are not without advantage. Our faith is evidently of such advantage to them that they do not arrive at salvation till they have been made partakers of the same faith with us in answer to our prayers." In other words, bringing our friends to Jesus so that He might forgive them is something that we ought to be doing in our prayers. In bringing them before the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. But we can fervently pray that He would do that work in them. And we can bring them into the presence of His Word. Be that through the Scriptures, in hearing sermons, and other ways of bringing the Gospel to them. So that we might bring them Jesus. Paul writes of his fellow countrymen in Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." And so Paul fervently prayed for the salvation of his fellow Jews. And so, while salvation only comes in Christ and we cannot believe for them, for those around us, we are certainly encouraged here to pray for the Lord's work in them, to pray for those around us and bring them to Christ. And these friends went through great effort and energy to carry the man and lift him up to the roof and dig a hole through the roof. And so there's a bit of a lesson there in perseverance. We are not to let the difficulties and challenges that face us in bringing others to Christ stop us. Pray fervently. Pray fervently for all those around us and don't stop praying for them. Are we as determined to bring those around us to Jesus as these friends were determined to bring Him? Well, second, Jesus forgives and heals in 3 through 7. And here we see the fallout of Jesus' very shocking statement of forgiveness of sins. Verse 3 says that some scribes were present, and these were experts both in Scripture and in the Jewish traditions. And they are not happy at all at what they have just heard. Now, they don't say anything out loud, but they are thinking that Jesus has just blasphemed. Now, blasphemy was defined as all words and actions that were dishonoring, insulting, or irreverent against God. And this was something that you might expect was forbidden in the Old Testament law and in the Jewish law. It was, in fact, a capital offense. In Leviticus 24:16, the one who blasphemes in the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And the reason why they think Jesus has blasphemed is because he has forgiven sin. And that is a right that belongs to God alone. As we noted earlier, Jesus permanently forgave the man of all his sins. And so this is not about two people who know each other and have some sort of an incident. And the paralytic has his friends bring him to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, and Jesus forgives him. That is not what is happening here. Jesus is giving total forgiveness for all this man's sins. And his scribes are correct, and the scribes are correct that only God can do that. Because ultimately, all of our sins are against God. Even though we might lie to someone or steal what belongs to another or gossip about others, our sins aren't just against people, but against God. As David confessed to God in Psalm 51 about his adultery, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so the scribes are right in recognizing that it is God alone who can forgive a person of his sins. Isaiah 43 and 25, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. The only way that Jesus could really and truly forgive sins is if he is God. But the scribes accuse him of blasphemy because they dismiss that possibility. In their eyes, Jesus is just a teacher from Nazareth and a questionable one at that. And so in their minds, he has committed severe blasphemy. Notice how then the nature of Jesus is revealed in verse 4. As he knows what these men are thinking, again, because he is God. Only God can read men's secrets, and he knows what's on their hearts. And so he says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" By accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they are doing evil. They are sinning. They are charging the holy God with sin, even as he stands in front of them, because they refuse to accept that he is who he clearly is. And so this is a heart-driven rejection and condemnation of Jesus. And then he asks a question that speaks to the conscience. Now, why are you doing this? In other words, why are you rejecting me? Why are you accusing me of blasphemy? Why aren't you placing your trust in me and seeing me for who I truly am? And then he says in 5 and 6, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or say get up and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And the question comes back, and we immediately wonder, which is easier? Healing or forgiving sin? Well, we can't do either. But forgiving someone's sin is far more difficult, for only God can do that in that ultimate sense. But certainly the other is not unimportant and not without value and not without pointing to the nature of who Christ is. And so to display His power even further, Jesus then heals the paralytic. And so it's interesting here. He does the greater thing first and then the lesser thing next. But both of them are powerful miracles and point to who He is, the divine Messiah, who has authority to forgive sins and to heal. And so He answers their unspoken charge of blasphemy with even more evidence that He is who He says He is. Notice as well that He uses this name, Son of Man. And He's done that already. A reference to Daniel chapter 7 that looked to the Messiah to come. And we read, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him." Here is Jesus declaring Himself to be the divine Son of Man, the one who comes on the clouds, the one who accepts worship, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so He uses that powerful title to emphasize His authority, and that He has come to rule and to reign, but He has also come to forgive sins. That He brings people into His kingdom by saving them, by healing us of all that is broken, our broken souls, and at His resurrection, at our resurrection, our broken bodies. And in all of those things, He reconciles us to the triune God. Forgiveness comes only in Jesus. And here that fact is emphasized powerfully, that we need to come to Him and that He is that long-promised Savior. In Acts 4, we're told there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And in John 3:36, "He who trusts in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." And so here Jesus gives evidence that He is indeed this one Savior. He is the Mediator. He is the Messiah who delivers us from our sins, who rules and reigns as King of Kings, who calls a people to Himself. And so to give that evidence, He forgives sins and He tells the paralytic, "Pick up your mat and go home." And Matthew's version is great. It's so simple. He says, "Pick up your mat and go home." And the man picks up his mat and goes home. He is completely healed. This is a paralyzed man who is able to take the mat that his friends brought and laid him on to carry him to Jesus. He picks it up, tucks it under his arm, and goes home. It's just astounding what Jesus has just done for this man. But as wonderful as that healing is, Jesus has done something even better. That man walked home forgiven of his sins. And that was better than being able to walk back. Psalm 32 says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count iniquity." And that man went home with that blessing, that his sins were no longer counted against him, and he was forgiven in Christ. Because Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, because he is God and Messiah. And so, third and briefly, responses to Jesus in verse 8. This man went home forgiven and healed through faith in Jesus. But what about the crowd? Well, our verse 8 tells us that the people gathered around where this occurred and were awestruck. A word that refers to amazement at an event that was hard to take in. This man had never walked. He was a paralytic. And he went home. And they glorify God as they see clearly what Jesus has done. But notice the rest of the sentence. They glorify God who had given such authority to men. Now, what does that mean? How are they understanding this event? Well, clearly they were getting some of it, but they were also clearly not getting all of it. They are amazed, but they are apparently seeing it as God conveying this heavenly power to men, not a man, not a specific man. Apparently, to men, means that they were amazed at Jesus' ability to do this and Jesus' ability to say forgiving words. But they are not perceiving Him as the Messiah, as the forgiver of sins, as God in their presence. Back in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, Matthew applies Isaiah 53 and 4 to Jesus. And he said, "He casts out spirits with a word, and he healed all those who were ill." And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And the point there is that Jesus' miracles point to him as the servant described in Isaiah, who would come and not only heal, but would save us from our sins. And it's part of a larger section in Isaiah 53. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, but we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace upon him was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." And that healing there in Isaiah 53 is healing of soul. Him healing us by forgiving us our sins by his sacrifice. And so that deepest healing that Jesus does is healing and forgiving us of our sins and reconciling us to God through his work as Messiah. And so what Jesus is doing is missed by the crowds, because this is pointing at something bigger and even better than healing a paralytic. And that is that he is the Savior who heals from sin. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who brings us forgiveness between us as sinners and the Holy God. And Jesus has just displayed that power. And sadly, they are not seeing it as they ought. And so if you see what he is doing and what he has done and who he is, rejoice in that. Because he has done that work in your heart so that you see what the crowd did not. that Jesus is indeed God the Son, that He is indeed the Messiah, that He is indeed the one who has come to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation. And so, as we have been blessed to see that and to come to know Christ, let us be bringing our friends and let us pray for those in the crowds in our life, those who are around us, as we enjoy His forgiveness, let us speak of Him and bring those around us to hear His Word, that they might enjoy that same healing as well. The crowds around Jesus saw it, but they didn't believe it. May we pray for those around us that they would both hear of Christ and come to know Him and the healing of soul that He gives. Years ago, and I'll close with this, I was at the bedside of a saint who was soon to go to glory. And I asked if he wanted to read a scripture, or wanted me to read a scripture. And he said, yes, Psalm 103, and he actually quoted it for me before I could find it in the Bible. Far as east from west is distant, He has put away our sin. But at the end of it, we all have broken bodies that will one day break completely. And there is tragedy and heartache associated with our brokenness due to the fall. But we will be healed at the resurrection. And most importantly, we can be healed of our sins in Jesus Christ as we come to Him. That is our most important need. And so may we be addressing that and coming to Christ with that need, that He does forgive sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for Your grace to us in Christ, that though we have many needs in this fallen world and many ailments and many serious ones of body, that we would not forget our greatest need and the greatest need of those around us. And that is that we are sinful people who are by nature distanced and dead before the Holy God. May we be blessed by Your grace to know that healing of soul that comes only in Christ as we trust in Him and are forgiven of our sins and reconciled to You, covered in His righteousness. May we seek that healing above all other healings. And if we know it, may we rejoice in that above all other gifts that You give. And as we think of the concerns of those around us, many of them very serious and heartbreaking, may we pray for their physical healings and restoration. But may we never forget their most serious need, to pray for their salvation, and where possible, to bring them to Christ so that they might meet Him, and as You might work in their souls, bring them to Yourself. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.